In a church I served a few years ago, one of the high school youth once said to me, "That stuff you sometimes say before the sermon, does that count as part of the sermon?" Yes, it does. Sometimes there's something I think you need to hear before you hear the biblical text, something I hope will help the text speak to you. And today, that is the case. Today, if I thought you'd sit through it, I might just read you the entire four chapters that open the Gospel of Luke, because this writer knows how to set up a story. There's a cinematic quality to how the foundation of the drama is laid, except cinematic isn't an apt word, because we must see Jesus as flesh and blood and in our midst. So instead of cinema, let's visualize a live theater production, even an opera. This is that big. As a faith thought experiment, imagine the grandest theater you can imagine. The stage is enormous. The effects are tremendous. The cast is stellar, and the play is the Gospel of Luke, part one. The curtain opens on an elderly priest, and we witness the life he shares with his elderly wife. They are faithful, but childless. Suddenly, a magnificent angel descends onto the stage, announcing that they will have a son who will turn the people toward God. Through costume changes, we see the woman, Elizabeth, grow to be visibly pregnant, and at that point, the magnificent angel makes a second appearance, this time informing an unwed young mother that she will give birth to the Son of God. These two unlikely mothers-to-be meet in a triumphant duet, praising God. Elizabeth gives birth, names her son John, and then exits the stage with her husband at the conclusion of his own song of praise. We now focus in on Mary, who, accompanied by her betrothed, also gives birth. In response, the entire acting company throngs the stage, spilling out into the audience. Angels swing from the chandeliers, shepherds dance jigs in the aisle, and everyone sings Jubilate Deo and joy. Joy, joy. Still singing, the cast of thousand relinquishes the space, and a spotlight catches Mary and Joseph standing together as they name their 8-day-old child Jesus and dedicate him at the temple in Jerusalem. The light expands just enough to include pious Simeon and Anna the prophetess, whose awestruck duet underscores the wonder of this child. Now, perhaps the production has one of those revolving sets, because the next scene leaps forward in time to show us the 12-year-old Jesus again at the temple with his parents. The boy lingers behind and is not found for 3 days. We see the frantic parents rush on stage, rush to him, and we hear for the first time his voice as he replies in a boy soprano one-line recitative, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be my father's house?" The little family exits together. The cityscape scenery recedes, replaced by wind-swept wilderness. A river runs through it. On its bank stands John. Elizabeth's boy is now a man. A wild prophet man with throngs of people flocking to him. Like them, we in the audience wonder if he's the main character, but he insists that he is not. He is simply pointing to the one who is coming, and at that moment, Jesus appears. He too is grown up, and in a fleeting stage picture, we see the two men we first met while both were in utero. But then a troop of Herod's soldiers can be seen approaching John. His function fulfilled, he will exit to help us focus on the Messiah whom he has foretold. And so we witness the baptism of Jesus, a fluttering of wings, perhaps presented with a piercingly bright beam of light descending upon him as an offstage voice proclaims, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." The crowd departs, the river disappears, Jesus remains. Across the lip of the stage, a parade is choreographed, showing us Jesus's earthly ancestors. It begins with his adopted father, Joseph, and then reveals scores of people we've never heard of, along with a few we recognize: King David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, Adam. So this Jesus, whom God called beloved son, is kin to all humankind. His ancestors file off into the wings, and the vast stage now stands completely empty, except for Jesus and that brilliant spirit-symbolizing light pouring straight down from heaven. Through the course of the next scene, the light will always be slightly in front of Jesus. It leads him. It will never leave him. But suddenly, creeping up from the far edge of the orchestra pit, a new character enters. And now we hear the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only God." Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord God to your test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I took you through that opening visualization because having the sweep of this story freshly within us strengthens the impact of what we encounter here. This may be the fourth chapter of Luke, but this is the very start of Jesus's ministry. He hasn't called a single disciple, taught a single lesson, preached a single sermon, worked a single miracle, no healings, no feedings, no nothing. He's on the doorstep of his life's work. And how does the Holy Spirit lead him over the threshold? By immersing him in the reality of temptation. In three lessons, Jesus gets a crash course in the human condition, which is the condition he is entering in order to redeem it. The first temptation seems so benign: turn stone into bread. The artwork on your bulletin pretty much says it all. I'm hungry. You're hungry. Fix it. And it's not selfish or gluttonous, because then you can go on and feed all those other hungry people. Why would you not? Well, because back when Jesus' ancestors were in the wilderness for 40 years, One way Yahweh transformed Pharaoh's slaves into God's people was by teaching them of God's goodness, by feeding them with God's manna. Jesus reaches through the haze of his hunger to find the book of Deuteronomy. One does not live by bread alone. The second temptation is the one that really gets to me. So often it seems that what the devil calls all authority really has been turned over to the forces of evil. I am queasy with how often the kingdoms of the world, from state legislatures to national governments, local businesses to international corporations, families to schools to entire industries, behave as though they really have been given over to the enemy of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all earthly organizations were run by Jesus? But that comes with the precondition that even the Son of God must worship something other than God. As much as I, in my sinful weakness, might look for a way to that somehow be okay, it's a non-starter for the Messiah, who again quotes Deuteronomy. Worship the Lord your God and serve only God. The third temptation may be the subtlest. For Jesus to hurl himself off the temple in Jerusalem, the heart of the city that is the heart of his people, would be to dare God into engineering some spectacular intervention. From the far side of Easter, we know that God's plan calls not for some crowd-pleasing stunt, but for a hideously public execution and a confoundingly private resurrection. Being scooped up by a SWAT team of angels would spare Jesus the pain of being fully, vulnerably human, and it would spare us the need to have faith in a God who's willing to be God with us. And so Jesus returns to Deuteronomy. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And with that, Jesus can begin his ministry. But how about us? This gospel opens with three elaborate chapters of heavenly hosts and human history, priests and prophets, women and men, all creating a polyphonic introduction of this superstar Messiah. We hear essentially nothing from Jesus, but we hear all about how special Jesus is. From every angle, Luke tells us that this Jesus is the Son of God. So of course Jesus can resist temptation. He's the Son of God. But us? I cannot stand up here with any integrity and say to you, Jesus didn't give in to temptation, and so neither should you. And if anyone ever does say that to you, anyone, including yourself, I hope you respond, yes. But Jesus is the Son of God. I am a child of God. Thanks be to God. And I pray to God. But I'm not Jesus. So let's please not hear this story as a challenge to match Jesus in willpower, wisdom, and righteousness. Let's hear it as confirmation that Jesus knows what we're going through. Jesus' entire ministry is launched directly out of his lived experience of the seductive, persistent, shape-shifting dastardliness of temptation. That's the power of this story. Every year, Lent includes a version of this story. This story's 40 days in the wilderness is the basis for the 40 days of Lent. Jesus' fasting is the basis for Lent's emphasis on self-denial. Jesus' facing down the temptations of sin is the basis for Lent's focus on our need to repent of sin and rely upon God's mercy, because we cannot free ourselves from sin. Lent is the season when we are reminded that Jesus shares our experience of temptation, even though we don't share his perfect resistance to temptation. Lent is the season when we recognize we're not God, and therefore we need God. A few years ago, Anne Lamott, who writes about struggling with temptation, great and small, she marked the 29th anniversary of her sobriety with an essay that includes the now well-known line, "Grace bats last." "Grace bats last" is Lamott's way of saying that God's grace has the final word, that at the end of everything, there stands grace. And church, it may be that there is nothing of which I am more certain than that truth. Well, today's gospel lesson suggests a counterpart to Lamott's line. Temptation bats first. God's love predates everything, but temptation enters the game early. It is unavoidable. It has every chance to make its mark. Adam and Eve, temptation bats first. Israelites freed from slavery, temptation bats first. Jesus right out of the baptismal gate, temptation bats first. Every single one of us, encumbered by whatever it is that tries to make us less than God created us to be, that's temptation batting first. That's why Jesus has to be schooled in temptation. It jumps right in there and aggressively strives to define human life. But grace bats last. It is God's grace that ultimately defines our life. There is no way around temptation, but we get through it by leaning into God's ultimate grace. Temptation bats first, but grace bats last. Thanks be to God.